You may be seated. In thinking this morning as we're singing that hymn, that old hymn, how that these oftentimes are the heart cries of people who have experienced the Lord's nearness, and somehow they lose that a sense of His nearness, and they know how much they're missing. And isn't it one of the phrases that sticks out in my mind about what we have just sung was, temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. And why would that be? Because you're enwrapped with Him and His holiness, and you see the reality of the temptation and how harmful it is and how not beneficial it is to succumb to it. And I think that's the heart cry of many a saint. I need Thee every hour. Every hour. So this morning you'll turn with me again to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We're continuing our study on the Christian's walk and his walk in faith. Hebrews 11 is the sort of the citadel of this truth. It is not the only place where walk of faith is mentioned by any stretch of the imagination. Paul the Apostle, as he speaks of justification by faith, he says we are to walk by faith. So we're justified by faith, saving faith, and then we're to walk as believers, believing God and whatever He has put before us that calls for us to trust Him. And this is the case as we talk about this subject this morning. Hebrews 11 begins with a definition of what faith is. It's not the sole definition of faith in Scripture, but it's really meaty and profitable to understand. We read these words, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Literally, it's the substrata of things hoped for. It's the foundation for the things that people hope for that are Christians. Christians do live in hope, in anticipation of things that have been promised. We are saved in hope. This really partly defines who we are. Not a hope for a better life here and now, necessarily. Not for a hope for a promotion or a hope for a new car or a new house or things like that. The material really don't factor into this at all. Hope that is based on a prospect that God has put before us of something that He plans to do for us that exceeds our wildest imaginations. And so we read of things about our life that is to come, a prospect of joy, unmitigated, with no tinge of sorrow and sadness, weariness, nothing along those lines. And we have that hope. We have other hopes, the hope of a blessed reunion, of seeing Him face to face, who loved us and gave Himself for us. This is a hope of ours. And we find out in the Scripture that really all of our hopes in the general sense are bound up in the hope in a specific sense. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Then he says it's the evidence of things not seen. It's the conviction of things that we have not seen. Faith has the conviction, the assurance that the things that they've only been told about are in fact realities. And that's what faith is partly. Then last week we did something of a panoramic view of Hebrews chapter 11, and it astounds me to look at some of these characters and find out that some of them, if I were writing their biography from a spiritual standpoint, I would not have mentioned faith. I'm not sure that Abraham would have made it in my list of men who live by faith because of his missteps and his apparently living not by faith. But this is God's record, and it gives me some prospect of hope that when He makes the final analysis of my life, all of my failures, and there are many of them, and they occur almost daily, that somehow in His marvelous kindness and love for me, that what He's going to pick out is the things that He has worked in me that He deems to be wonderful and precious to Him. And so I find Abraham listed there in brilliant colors of faith. And I see this woman called Sarah, who the last record that we have in the Old Testament of her is that she's laughing in God's face.
Sure.
Said, I do not believe he can do what he says he's going to do. But then we read in Hebrews 11 that she was strong in faith. And so we cannot help but fill in the gaps and understand that somewhere between her laughing and her conceiving and giving birth to Isaac, the promised seed, that God restored to her, gave her great faith. Oh, what a wonderful thing, isn't it? And then we notice that before we get into the characters, we find out in verse 3, that something is said about what has already transpired, that we were not present to have personal confirmation that this is what happened. For by faith, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And again, we find faith really has the basic same substance. It's more than just a looking forward. But if we're required to look backwards and believe something that we have no personal experience with, that requires an exercise of faith, trusting that what God has told us is what actually happened. And so I think, and this is where I have great pause personally. This is an editorial comment. It's not meant to squelch any investigation. Don't take me wrong. But I'm not so sure the Christians wisely spends their time with trying to prove whether or not the world began in 6,000 years ago or billions of years ago. I'm not sure it makes any difference. What I believe is that when the world came to be, that God made it. And you can be as fervent in your belief that it began billions of years ago as I might believe fervently that it began 6,000 years ago. And it's not going to make that much difference. What is going to be true is that we have to take by faith how the world came to be. We were not there. Adam was not there. Moses was not there. And Moses gives us the account. Moses had to be told. Adam had to be told. Adam would pass it down to his posterity. Eventually, those who had first or second-hand knowledge of the record that God gave to Adam about what transpired, they pass off the scene. And the history of man tells us that though the truth was there about the beginning of the world through messages passed from Adam forward, eventually men exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they began to go into this morass of belief about how the world began to be, and it's so varied and so confusing and so erratic that you know that God's not behind it because there's so much confusion. But nonetheless, we are required to believe that God created the worlds. And we do that by faith. There is no way that we can scientifically prove that God created the world. And I think it's an effort in futility, an effort in vanity to try to do it. We believe it because God said it. Isn't it interesting that in this great chapter on faith, he begins with this statement? Now we get into one of the characters. And again, my intent is not to touch on every one of the characters, but here's the reason I'm sticking on this one. It's found in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. This is the reason why I lock in on this one. Again, I give you thanks for people who have suggested topics that we might discuss that are of interest to you. I've heard, what does it mean to be a good witness? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Is there value in waiting on the Lord? And one of the topics that came up was, let's study again Cain and Abel. Yes, let's do that, others chimed in and said. So I found this as an opportunity to kill two birds with one stone, so to speak, to talk more on the subject of faith, walking faith, living faith on the part of the believer, and address a topic that was of interest to some of us about Cain and Abel. So chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice again than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. So here we have is an example before us, not the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, but the secondborn son of Adam and Eve. Abel is mentioned here. He is put by God in the sharpest contrast with his brother Abel. The Lord identifies the contrast. Abel is going to be one who is going to walk by faith. The implication is that Cain is not. So I don't have to identify the difference between the two. That is significant. And from God's perspective, he does it. And faith is mentioned with Abel. Faith is not mentioned with Cain. The personality of those two men is not the issue at hand. We're told nothing about their personalities. The likes and dislikes is not the issue between these two men. Their occupation is not the real issue, even though they have two different occupations and we know what they are. The contrast between the two hinges on a sacrifice. And there's inextricably linked to a sacrifice, an attitude toward the sacrifice. There's where faith comes in. So it's not just the physical sacrifice. It's what the individual believes about the sacrifice. And that's where faith is. A connection is made with the sacrifice and how the sacrifice was offered. Abel offered up his sacrifice in faith. Cain's sacrifice was inferior. And ultimately, we'll see in just a moment that its inferiority means that God rejected his sacrifice. And there's a notable absence in the wording in Hebrews about Cain. Faith is nowhere associated with Cain. One of the things we're challenged with, or at least I'm challenged with in my understanding of the events about Cain and Abel, as recorded in the book of Genesis, is that at times God's revelation is progressive in nature. In other words, you can read the account we're about to read in the book of Genesis, and if you're reading it thoughtfully, you're going to be left with some questions that aren't really answered. But the answers come, and they come later on in Scripture. And this is one of the basic understandings one must have to have as a Christian who relies on their Bible to inform them about who God is, who I am, and how I am to live before Him. You have to make sure that you get the total body of Scripture in front of you so that you'll know things as they should be known. If you don't, then you'll fall into error more than likely. So let's go back to the book of Genesis and read the account. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Genesis 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So before we get into that event, indulge me for a few moments to back up a little bit. And when I do, I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Keep in mind that the things that we read about with Cain and Abel are occurring after the fall. The dark results of the fall are going to be tempered by the grace of God. That shining grace, that wonderful grace. And here's where we start to see it. Genesis 3 verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the promise that we lock in on Genesis 3 and verse 15. I don't think that I'm amiss in my thinking that the sad effects of sin now pronounced with more specifics would be the portion of the life and Adam from the day of their transgression forward. In other words, from that day forward, from the day of their sin, they begin to know every day the agony associated with the sin that had been committed. I read this morning, as I was preparing for it this morning, a little booklet I picked up at a conference recently by James Montgomery Boyce, who's passed away, I think it was in the year 2000. But he had already was a well-established scholar and had written some books, and a new edition of a book that he had written on two races, two Babylons, two cities, came into my possession because I bought it at the conference. I didn't just pick it up, I bought it. And when I picked up the book, I had an interest in it because it began to talk about these two men, Cain and Abel. And I knew that there was somewhere down the road that I might be able to use it. Well, now's that time. And I picked up the book this morning, and as I began to read it, I was noticing some observations that he made that really hadn't struck deeply with me, but I find that they do this morning. There are three sets mentioned here. There is the serpent, the serpent's seed, the woman, and the woman's seed. And the Lord puts an enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, and the serpent. So here's the point that I had never really thought about. The Lord introduces the enmity. He's the one that brings about the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent and the serpent's seed. Now you ask yourself the question, would God ever put enmity between any of his creation? And the answer in this case is yes, he is, and it's for a very good purpose. What he's doing is, the woman's seed is representative ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But it's also representative of all of those who are in Christ. You see what I'm saying? So there is going to be, for all of those who are in Christ, as well as in Christ himself, an enmity between them and the one that they know to be the great enemy of man's souls. They are not indifferent to him. They recognize the foul and vile creature that he is. Some of you, this may trigger a thought in your mind that may lead you down the path where I've already been, and I'm not going to divulge names this morning. But it's a high profile, conservative biblical scholar that recently it came to light that he was involved in an illicit affair with a very young woman. His ministry's over. Never, I think, will he have credibility to do what his life's work was. My first thought, your first thought may have been, what a vile man. Well, that went through my mind, but my first thought, what a horrible enemy we have. Who would seduce a woman to do that with this man of God, and that man to do this with this young woman. What a horrible enemy. He has put within the Lord's people an enmity against Satan and all of Satan's seed. And I think that's how you should read this text. I'll put enmity between the woman and the serpent. Between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. I will do it. And it will be in a direction of the woman and the woman's seed toward you for what you have done. Another thing that I note about this leaping a little bit forward as we get to Cain and Abel is that when Adam and Eve come together and they have their firstborn child, she gives it a name. But it's interesting to me that Eve has already been given a second name. You know what Eve's first name was? Woman. How long did she have the name woman? I don't know. Come here, woman. She did not get the name Eve until after the fall and after the promise. We find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was to be the mother of all who lived. This is really how it should be read. Her name would be changed to Eve, meaning life giver. And Adam made that choice of the second name for Eve in light of the promise given in chapter 3 and verse 15. He believed, Adam did, that God was going to fulfill the promise. And that it was going to be fulfilled just as he said it would, through the woman's seed. And therefore he called her the one through whom our life will return. The life giver will come through this woman. I've gone back and forth with a really good pastor friend of mine a little bit, because I haven't really been armed at all to take a real strong position. Was Adam saved or was Adam lost? Was Eve saved or was she lost? And of course, the first argument that comes to my mind was that they were saved because the Lord covered their nakedness by taking an innocent animal. Apparently blood had to be shed for the skin to be produced to clothe them in their nakedness. This is a type of the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon us in our woeful, sinful nakedness. That's my argument. But it's a loose argument, granted. But then I read this. Why would he give this woman the name Eve? Because he believed the promise. And believing a promise of God is an indication of life. One knowing God, and we use the New Testament terminology, and we can trace it all, and we can apply it all the way back to the Adam and Eve's, and Adam and Eve that took place in the Garden of Eden, and find out that salvation comes through Christ. It came through Christ for them too. So Adam believed it. Well, did Eve believe it? Was she saved? Listen to chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now here we are, thousands of years later, multiplied millions and billions of births later. We say, well, this is just the language of a godly woman. You know, the Lord gave me this. Well, I don't think we grasp it. Here's where we go with this. The word Cain, the name Cain, literally means an acquisition. And Dr. Boyce said, colloquially in the Hebrew, this is what it is. Here he is. This is the language. This is the enthusiasm of a woman who has believed the promise of God, but is not at all aware of when he's going to fulfill it. She is just enthused to think that this one that she's given birth to is the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. Here he is. She was disappointed. We have in our collection of songs that we sing around the holidays, one that I love dearly. Mary, did you know? I love that song. It makes you think. You can think biblically as you're singing that song because you're thinking about who Christ was to be as he lay in his mother's arms. And it ends on a great crescendo. He is the great I am. Eve, did you know? You're holding in your arms the first murderer. Genesis 4 and verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, I think that the story of Cain and Abel is going to begin to take shape. I know I'm going around my elbow to get to my face. Is that the right way to say it? I don't know. But anyway, I'm taking a long time to get to the point that I want to make. You bear with me. We're given some details here that I think are not necessarily important to the ultimate spiritual lesson that we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. But I would note with you that we are told here that Abel is a keeper of the sheep. Cain is a tiller of the ground, which certainly just tells you the basics. And that is that they have different interests. They have different things that occupy their mind, that keep them occupied as their days go by. One of them works with sheep, the other one tills the ground. And that's all that we have to know at this point. But what we have to understand as we get to the spiritual lesson is that these boys are not raising themselves. They're not being raised in a vacuum. This is in a sense, still a pristine world. It's a fallen world, yes, because Adam and Eve are fallen, but there's not the clamor of other forces taking place. There is a home life that has already been established. Adam and Eve and now these two boys. And you tell me, if you had been Adam and Eve and had been through what they went through, that you wouldn't talk with your children about your experiences. I still bore my sons and my daughters with stories from days gone by that they forget, and I forgot a lot of the stories that my daddy told me, but they're special to me because I went through them. And do you mean to think that Cain and Abel were raised in a home where they didn't hear of the fall? Do you think that they were raised in a home where they didn't hear of God's restoration of them? I think they heard it with frequency. I think they also heard that there is no approach to God. Because of our sin, there is no approach to God that He will accept except through a blood sacrifice. I don't think they had to drill this into them. I think this is just part of who they were and what they knew as boys growing up. We cannot approach God. We need to approach God. We need Him, but we cannot approach Him except with a blood sacrifice. Speaking of being able to talk with about your days gone by, sometimes I'll have conversations with the boys and I'll say, "How was your day today? Is it so good?" Can you imagine the boys, Cain and Abel, coming to their dad? "Dad, how was your day today?" He says, "I've seen better." Every day he could have said the same thing. "I've seen better." Because he lived at one time in unbroken communion with God. But this is what has transpired here, and this is what is the foundation for the incident that we read about in the rest of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." I think it's impossible to understand the acceptance of Abel's offering and the rejection of Cain's offering without the fact that they had been given previous instruction in the home that God is not approachable with acceptance apart from a blood sacrifice of an innocent. This is the key lesson. This is the one that we have in Hebrews 11 that we recognize as being an important thing on the walk by faith. And Abel offers unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What makes it more excellent? Is it because it's an animal? Partly yes. But the other part of it is that when he offered this animal sacrifice, he did it by faith. He looked forward to what God planned to do through the promised seed, and that is to restore mankind through the blood of an innocent. And then we leap forward to the New Testament where we find that Christ bore our sins on the tree. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is what we have in the Scripture. God approved of Abel's gifts that day, and the Bible says He is still speaking. Through the acceptance of Abel's offering, God is still speaking through Abel today. What is Abel saying? "We men are not accepted by God based on what we are or what we do. Our every work, including the finest of our crops, the finest of our efforts, the most altruistic of our deeds, are every one of them tainted with sin. There is only one way to be accepted by Him, and it is His way. His way is for His justice to be satisfied through the means that He has appointed. All the types and shadows, Abel seems to say today, that come after me will point you to Christ. It is Christ who is the Lamb of God, who shed His blood for our sins, and our approach to God must be on His merits, not our merits. Abel is still speaking. He's speaking today to all of us, if there's any trust that we have before God in our own merits. They avail us nothing. They are rejected by God. The only thing that He accepts is the blood sacrifice of an innocent. And that one is Christ our Lord. The last thing I want to bring out about this incident, it's not really tied into Hebrews 11, but something of the mercy of God. I mean, Cain was downcast because his offering was rejected. The Lord could have left him alone, but He didn't. I think this is an indication of the God of our Bible is one who is not pleased with the death of the wicked. He may continue to approach them, even though their approach to Him has been faulty and flawed. He may continue to approach them and try to bring them to the point where they see things the way they should see them. And we can sit here and think through, well, that will happen if they're gone today. Oh, yes, it will. But I'm telling you that God will do these things often to people. Why are you angry? Why are you wroth? If you're doing well, things are well. If you're not, He says to Cain, sin crouches at the door. Two ways to look at that. I close with this. Number one is that some translations read it this way. Sin crouches at the door and is just waiting to have a mastery over thee. Repent, Cain. Come to me my way. That's not an issue. Stay in a state of rebellion. Sin's going to take you a long way away from me, and you're going to do things you never thought you could do. The second way to look at that is that Cain was told, if you're doing well, well, but if there's sin, then there's the sin offering just outside. He's crouching at the door. Go and get that animal, sacrifice him, bring him before me, and you're accepted. I tend to think, I've wavered on this, I tend to think that it's the first. Cain did not do what the Lord implored him to do. The next thing we know, he's committing murder. His rebellion against God led him ultimately to have great envy and jealousy toward his brother and ultimately to kill him. The root of it was his rebellion against God. Sin took him a long way away from God to do harmful and terrible things.